got our time together. Our Father, we thank Thee for bringing back to us absent members of the class who were away last week, and we pray that Thou wilt guide them especially as they get into the work again and into their regular schedule. We thank Thee for Thy wonderful care and protection over all of us. We do not cease to marvel, Lord, that we're still alive with all the dangers physically and spiritually that surround us on every hand. And we just trust Thee to protect us, that we may complete the job that Thou hast called us to complete for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Pray for the different churches that are represented in our group. And we ask that each one of these churches may know the fullness of the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the various ministers as they prepare their sermons and prepare themselves. May it be done under the guidance of Thy Holy Spirit, with the one aim of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now lead us in a very clear way as we continue in 2 Timothy tonight. We pray that Thou will give a victorious conclusion to the end of the semester. And then we ask that Thou wilt guide as we take our leave for 1 week. We pray that it may not hurt the course and cause any of our friends to drop from it, but may we have a victorious conclusion for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Grant, Father, that we may meet souls in heaven saved through the blood of Christ, because we've been in our classes here and particularly tonight. And may each one of us be more conformed to the image of God's dear Son as a result of our study. Thank Thee for Thine answer now in the all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Up at the top of page 185, we take our sixth principle, showing in detail how the central message of 2 Timothy is developed throughout the entire book. Last time I skipped over in this principle to chapter 2, so I'll omit much of chapter 2 tonight because we closed our period with those seven illustrations. Don't forget those seven illustrations. I hope you teachers will want to teach on those sometime. And I hope I've given you just enough to whet your appetite that you'll want to go into those seven illustrations and seven characteristics more in detail. Chapter 1 reveals the basic characteristic of a true man of God. The basic characteristic of a true man of God is unfeigned faith. Unfeigned faith. Let me give you three definitions that the dictionary gives of the word unfeigned. Not counterfeit. Unfeigned faith is not counterfeit faith. Oh, I don't want to have counterfeit faith, and I don't want you to have counterfeit faith. Not hypocritical. I don't want to have hypocritical faith, and I don't want you to have hypocritical faith. And then genuine. Those are the three definitions that our English dictionary gives for that expression, unfeigned faith. Now, don't forget, it occurs here in 2 Timothy 1:5, where it is mentioned as being true of Timothy and the members of his family. It also occurs in 1 Timothy 1:5, unfeigned faith. I find four things about unfeigned faith in this first chapter. The first thing is revealed in the opening verse, and that's the foundation of unfeigned faith. You say, I want unfeigned faith. We'll look to the Lord and just ask Him to give us faith. Well, that's true. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But what's the foundation of unfeigned faith? You meet it in the very opening verse of the chapter. The promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. Remember, in Christ Jesus means in union with Christ Jesus. In living union with Christ Jesus. That's the foundation of unfeigned faith, the life which is in union with Christ Jesus. The second thing about unfeigned faith in this chapter is the positive illustrations of unfeigned faith. the positive illustrations of unfeigned faith. I'll mention two of these mainly. The first one is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in his relation to Timothy. One thing that made Timothy what he was Paul's unfeigned faith. And one thing that's going to make your spiritual children what they ought to be is your unfeigned faith. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells how unceasing is his prayer for Timothy night and day. You know, I like to read between the line in some of these things. The Apostle Paul wakes up in the middle of the night, and Timothy's on his mind, Timothy's on his heart. And then in the middle of the day, when his mind is free from other tasks, he just comes back to Timothy again. God has put Timothy on his mind and on his heart all the time. That is unfeigned faith on the part of the Apostle Paul. Now, I want you to notice that this relation between Paul and Timothy is not a mechanical thing. There's a good deal of stress that's placed by many today about a person having his Timothy or somebody else saying, I want to be your Timothy. I had an illustration of that a few years ago. There was a student at Columbia Bible College after I left the Bible college who came to me one day. I was speaking out at the Christian Day School. And he said, I would like to be your Timothy. What he meant was he wanted me to spend a good deal of time seeking to ground him in the things of the Lord. There are two reasons why I turned him down on that. The first reason was I thought it was unethical. Because he was at Columbia Bible College as a student, and the board of the Bible College had dismissed me from the work. And because of that, I thought it would be unethical for me to try to horn in on something like that. But even if it hadn't been unethical, I wouldn't have done it. Because I thought it's so mechanical. Now you come and I want to be your Timothy. I don't think it works that way. When God is working, the whole thing works itself out in a natural way. I don't just decide, now I want a Timothy, or somebody else decides, now I want that person to help me, and I want to be his Timothy. It's not a mechanical kind of thing. God just puts that on your heart, and the whole thing grows more and more as the days go by. Remember when Paul said that he prayed for Timothy without ceasing night and day. They've been together over a period of many, many years. This comes right towards the end of Paul's life. And you see, when he was on the first missionary journey at Lystra, he met Timothy and heavily won him to Christ. So it's a long time between that first missionary journey and the writing of 2 Timothy, which shortly precedes Paul's death. So that's the first positive illustration of unfeigned faith. It's Paul in his relation to Timothy. And then the second is Timothy and his ancestresses. We don't say ancestors because these are women. Chapter 1, verse 5 is a very remarkable verse. I think I mentioned it last time because it emphasizes three generations of unfeigned faith. How wonderful that is. The grandmother Lois and the mother Eunice or Eunice and then young Timothy. And oh, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if, beginning with each generation here tonight, there would be in each of our families three generations of unfeigned faith. We consider it a wonderful thing when you have three generations of missionaries in a family. But there's something far more wonderful than three generations of missionaries. That could be good, and in many cases it is. It could be bad. It could be a subterfuge. But three generations of unfeigned faith couldn't be anything but good. And then you could have three generations of preachers. You know, you often say that generations of preachers in that family. Yes, that can be good. It also can be bad. I've seen some of that where I was awfully sorry that the son followed in the father's footsteps in the ministry because he didn't show any evidence of really knowing the Lord and having the Word of God burning in his soul. Now, that could be good or bad, but what we want is three generations and far more than that, of course, of unfeigned faith. See, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, Timothy, and that dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and in thy mother Eunice. That's the second thing about unfeigned faith in this chapter, the positive illustration of unfeigned faith. And then the third thing about unfeigned faith is the results of unfeigned faith. I would mention two of those results. The first is in chapter 1, verse 6, stirring up God's gift. Now, if you have the ASV of 1901, you'll see the margin there speaks of the open fire. And the figure, often translated like this, is stir up the gift, fan into an open flame the gift of God which is in thee. I like to compare this with Ephesians 4:7. Ephesians 4:7 shows that every Christian has a wonderful spiritual gift. It doesn't mean it's limited just to one thing. But there isn't a Christian that doesn't have a wonderful spiritual gift. But some Christians don't seem to have wonderful spiritual gifts. And here's the reason why. They haven't fanned it into an open flame. Now, Timothy seems to have been the kind that had what we ordinarily call an inferiority complex. And he needed this charge in a special way. But, oh, every Christian needs that charge. All through my life, I need that. Pray for me that I'll always fan into an open flame the gift of God that is in me. And, oh, I pray it for you that you'll fan it into an open flame. I have a good many books on Bible characters in my library. And one of them is a sermon on Timothy. And it's just called The Dying Fire. And he says, yes, the dying fire. The dying fire. And Paul says, fan it into an open flame. Well, that's the first result of unfeigned faith. Stirring up God's gift that he's given. And then the second is boldness in suffering. And there's a great deal about boldness in suffering throughout the remainder of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, be not ashamed. Notice, be not ashamed of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now you see, there's one of the ways in which we can be ashamed of Christ. By being ashamed of other Christians who are suffering for Christ's sake. And you say, well, those Christians aren't perfect. Christ is perfect. We're not ashamed of him. But oh, many have turned away from the full will of God for their lives because they haven't been willing to line up with those who are prisoners of Christ. And that's what Paul's emphasizing here. He says, be not ashamed of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Then I like to go from 1:8 to 1:12. In 1:12, Paul says, I am not ashamed. And then in 1:16, he says, Onesiphorus was not ashamed. He was not ashamed. You see how that idea is just repeated? Boldness in suffering throughout the conclusion of this chapter. 1:8, be not ashamed. 1:12, I'm not ashamed. 1:16, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chain. The fourth thing about unfeigned faith in this chapter is the negative and positive illustrations of unfeigned faith. We've already had our positive illustrations of unfeigned faith. Now the chapter closes with another positive illustration of unfeigned faith in Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of Paul's chain. Paul says, when he was in Rome, he looked him up. Well, evidently, Paul at this time, when he wrote 2 Timothy, was suffering especially. Tradition says that he was in the Mamertine dungeon. And what we read from 2 Timothy itself seems to tie in with that. So Onesiphorus was not ashamed, and he had unfeigned faith. He came right there where Paul was in the Mamertine dungeon. Then you have the negative illustration of unfeigned faith. Remember again, you don't really know a thing unless you know it both positively and negatively. And I wonder if you remember these two men who are mentioned here as being the opposite of unfeigned faith. 1:15-18 says, all that are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. You see, these are the opposite of Onesiphorus. I was talking to a Christian one time about this passage, and he mentioned, Paul said, all that are in Asia have turned away from me. 2 Timothy 1:15 to 18. And I said, do you think he included Christians in that? And the answer was, I don't think he included Christians. He said, I think he was talking about Christians. Naturally, he would expect unsaved people to do that and not participate with him in his suffering. But that, of course, is part of Paul's suffering, is that he was forsaken by people in general, in Christians in general, in the midst of his suffering. You see how like Christ he was. The Bible says that when the Lord Jesus was ready to die for our sin, all the disciples forsook him and fled. And you see, Paul has that same kind of experience when he comes towards the end of his life. That will always be one kind of suffering God will call a Christian to undergo, and that is to be forsaken by fellow Christians. Well, of course, it's a heart-searching thing. Because if you're forsaken by fellow Christians, you have to take stock. Is it my fault or theirs or nobody's fault? A test of faith or what is it? But all those things are real tests. So those are four things I find in this opening chapter about unfeigned faith. That's the basic characteristic of a true man of God. Oh, how I want it for myself and I want it for you. Explain clearly the meaning of the following underscored words, for which cause I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee through the laying on of my hands. There are two chief ways of interpreting this. One is to say the gift of God is actually in thee, which is actually in thee through the laying on of my hands. Then when you have that interpretation, you have two varieties of it. One variety of it limits it to the days of the apostles and says that after John, the last of the apostles, died, then no spiritual gift was imparted through the laying on of the apostles' hands. You see, they'd make this a spiritual parallel to what happened physically when handkerchiefs were carried from Paul's body. That's mentioned, incidentally, in Acts chapter 19, in terms of Ephesus. You see, he's writing here to Timothy at Ephesus. And handkerchiefs were carried from his body, and healing was brought about through those handkerchiefs. Well, people would say this is the same thing, spiritually speaking. Now, the other angle of this interpretation is that it's still continued today, and ritualistic churches follow that generally. They say that when you have the hands laid on a person, there is the actual imparting of a spiritual gift. Now, the second interpretation says, no, this gift is not actually in thee through the laying on of my hands, but it is officially in thee through the laying on of my hands. That's the interpretation that I believe to be correct. One reason why I believe that's true is that if it were actual conferring of a gift, how do you explain the fact that many who have not been ordained and have not had hands laid on them do have that gift? I'm thinking now of certain ones like Spurgeon. You see, Spurgeon was never ordained. He was a lay preacher to the end of his life. And of course, he stands out not like a sore thumb, but like a wonderful thumb, because he was ordained by the mighty ordination of the pierced hand. T.L. Moody is another illustration of it. T.L. Moody was never ordained. Dr. Ironside is another illustration of it. See, one reason Dr. Ironside was not ordained is that he belonged to the group called the Plymouth Brethren, and the Plymouth Brethren do not officially ordain people. So I believe that this means officially, that is, it's recognized as being in thee. And here's what ordination means. It means that qualified servants of God officially recognize that you're called to the gospel ministry. Mention and discuss at least one important principle of Christian service, which you find in this first chapter of 2 Timothy. You probably are not surprised that the principle which I choose is in connection with the verse I often emphasize in the different courses on Bible, 2 Timothy 1:13. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, "Hold the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard or received from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." The special thing I'm after in 2 Timothy 1:13 is hold the pattern of sound words. The ASV is better here. It's clearer than the King James. The King James says, "Hold fast the form of sound words." It doesn't seem to get anything much across to me. And someone says, well, it's a question of what the original has to say. Yes, and you can trust the ASV generally for that. It's more accurate. And this idea of pattern here, I think good many of the commentators seem to miss this. But I believe it's clearly here in Scripture. I'll tell you, the first time I ever received it, I received it through Dr. Flees. He and I were talking one time about the Youth for Christ movement. And I don't try to rule out everything in Youth for Christ. I believe some have been genuinely saved through it. But as you know, many in the Youth for Christ movement use a lot of slam-bang language and slam-bang methods. I know I spoke one week in Greensboro, North Carolina, and we weren't going to have a meeting at the church on Saturday night. And so when they had the Youth for Christ, they often checked to see any outside speaker who was going to come, and then they used him. So they used me, and I was sitting down front with the leader. And then all before the meeting began, all of a sudden, he just ran up on the platform, just dashed up there out of breath, and began to wave his hands around in the air. Well, that's that slam-bang type of approach, and it often manifests itself through slam-bang language. And Dr. Fleece just said to me, yes, the principle that Youth for Christ especially needs is that passage, and then he mentioned 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold the pattern of sound words. Now, one reason this principle is so important is it's a practical check on the reality of our faith in verbal inspiration. Do I believe that the Bible is verbally inspired of God? Well, here's a practical check on it. If so, then I will constantly use the pattern of sound words. Many people claim to believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, and I think up to their life they do accept it. But they don't hold the pattern of sound words. Another way to express it is make full use of the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Oh, how wonderful this is. In the early part of my life, as a young person, I tried to build my vocabulary. And you know, young people often carry little dictionaries around with them that they can build their vocabulary. But I've spent my time the last few years not primarily in building a vocabulary, but in rebuilding my vocabulary. And oh, I believe there are many in Christian work who need to rebuild their vocabulary. And I believe that many in the missionary work today need to rebuild their vocabularies. I get a lot of missionary literature, and so much of it is filled with non-biblical phraseology. Remember, God's truth is best expressed in God's own words. Now, I believe this is one of the most neglected principles of the Bible. Hold the pattern of sound words. I want to mention three of the values of this principle, holding the pattern of sound words. The first value is that it's a great safeguard against wrong words. It's a great safeguard against wrong words. Dr. Walter Wilson said something been a great help to me. He said, notice that the false cults in general are built around a non-biblical nomenclature. They're built around non-biblical phraseology. And somebody might say, well, that's good. They express the truth of God in their own words. Well, I think there's a place for expressing God's truth in our own words, while we build our own words upon the pattern of sound words. But many times people just take college and university expressions and they baptize them and bring them over into the Christian church. And you almost always have a conglomerate mixture of truth and error when you have something like that. So don't forget, all the false cults are built around a non-biblical nomenclature. Some of them quote a lot of scripture, but even though they quote a lot of scripture, they're still filled with non-biblical nomenclature. Let me mention some of these forms of wrong words. One is softened words, words that don't give the full power that you find in the Word of God. For example, admitting that you've sinned. You see, it's one thing to admit you're wrong. Another thing to confess your sin. Big difference between them. You know how many times the word admit occurs in the Bible? Nowhere occurs. In our English translation, you just don't have the word admit. And somebody said, oh, I just admit I'm wrong. That doesn't mean anything. Admit I'm wrong, but do I confess that I've sinned? You see, there's a tremendous difference between those two things. Have you ever noticed this confession or admission, I have sinned? I have a book that I use quite a bit because it collates these Bible stories and gives a lot of parallels one with the other. By George Goodman. I have three volumes. One is Best Bible Stories Retold for Preachers, Teachers, and Leaders. Another is Familiar Bible Stories Retold for Preachers, Teachers, and Leaders. And the other is Less Known Bible Stories Retold. In that Less Known, I have one of the best chapters I've ever read on the Angel of Jehovah. Most books leave him out, pretty much, you know, and proof that he's Christ. And it's called The Mysterious Visitant. And he has a lot of wonderful things. And one thing he does is to collate these things together. One thing I got from him was that there are 10 Bible characters who said, I have sinned. For instance, Judas Iscariot said that. I've sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. Pharaoh said that in the Old Testament times. You just trace that through a concordance. And here's the interesting thing. 5 of those said I've sinned and they didn't repent. In other words, 5 admitted their sin. 5 said I've sinned and they repented. They confessed their sin. And I hope you like to preach on that kind of text. You know, sometimes when we preach on Bible characters, we preach on Bible characters in terms of taking Abraham and going through his life. That's one way to do it. Another way to do it is to collate these Bible characters together, and you cover a wide range. And one value of that is you help to keep your people grounded in different parts of Scripture all at the same time. All right, that's softened word, admitting I'm wrong. No, the Bible doesn't ever use that word admit. It's confess. Confess that I've sinned. Then the second kind is proud words. A lot of these words are proud, you say, not in themselves, but they encourage pride. And a lot of them encourage pride because they have an educated sound to them. For example, are you all familiar with the word often used by educators today? Empathy? Not sympathy, but empathy. E-M-P-A-T-H-Y. How many of you are familiar with that word? It's used a lot by educators today. Of course, it's certainly not a Bible word. And I'm not saying that everybody who uses the word empathy is necessarily proud, but I think the word itself encourages pride. The Bible doesn't express it that way. You find oneness in Christ. That's what we want. Which when you talk about empathy, you mean a feeling of oneness between the teacher and the members of the class. That's the general idea. And oh, a lot of people overwork that today. You'll notice I try to delete words like that from my vocabulary. I hear them, and when I hear them often, I just feel if I use that, I would just be encouraging pride in myself. It sounds too educated for me. And I don't want to sound uneducated in the wrong way. But I just don't want to use words because these secular men and women have used them. Another expression that's often used by educated people is influence behavior. Influence behavior. You know, people in the teaching profession are often said, the purpose of teaching is to influence behavior. Oh, that's such a weak way of stating the thing. And it just sounds proud to me. Behavior. That just kind of went all over me, and I thought it was introducing pride into the lives of the students. But the Bible talks about transforming lives, changing hearts. You see, the sound, the pattern of sound words has so much more punch to it than a thing like that. All right, that's proud words, or words that encourage pride. Then tangents, words that lead us off on tangents. I've already warned you about the word problems, which we use over and over today. You just turn on your radio to any religious broadcast, and honestly, that thing is usually just filled with the word problem, problem, problem. Well, I'm not saying it's always wrong to sell, but remember, it nowhere occurs in the Bible. Nowhere occurs in the Bible. And Bible doesn't talk about the sin problem. I've given you the warning about those words. All right, that's the first value of this principle, hold the pattern of sound words. It's a great safeguard against wrong words, against false teaching, and then wrong attitudes. The second value is it gives us a feeling of certainty. It gives us a feeling of certainty. If you're uncertain how to express anything, express it in the very language of Holy Scripture. Now, I find that sometimes when I'm preaching, I'm inclined to have a general feeling of uncertainty, particularly when I'm teaching, and particularly if I'm teaching something I'm not too familiar with. I have a kind of a feeling of uncertainty. Am I really saying it in the right way? Well, you see, if I hold the pattern of sound words, then I'm saying it the right way. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm saying it in the power of the Holy Spirit. I've got to check to be sure I'm waiting before the Lord and saying it in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it relieves my mind of that one particular thing, that I'm saying the right thing because I'm holding the pattern of sound words. For example, take a few illustrations of this from one or two of them, right from Timothy and one from Philemon. One's the word balance. You know, you have that used over and over again. What we need is balance in the Christian life. I was going through my notes the other day in preparation for Timothy, I believe it was, and I'd copied somebody's statement where he said, every day of my life I pray that God will keep me balanced. Well, I think he probably meant the right thing there, but remember, balance is not a Bible word. Balanced is not a Bible word. It nowhere occurs in Scripture. What word does 2 Timothy use instead of the word balance? It uses the word complete. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable that the man of God may be complete, not balanced, but complete. If you think it through, I think you'll realize the idea of completeness is much more scriptural than the idea of balance. Often you get balanced, you really try to tone down one part of the truth to get balanced. And it's one danger when you deal with young people, as I dealt with young people in the college for many years. You say, we want them to go out balanced. And really, we sent them out unbalanced when we were trying to balance them so much. Because we were really cutting down on the completeness of what God had for them. You know that statement we often quote from Charles Simeon, the truth doesn't lie midway between two extremes, but it lies in the full acceptance of both extremes. Now, what's true doctrinally is true practically. And this idea of balance just oftentimes tones down on this aspect of the truth and tones down on this aspect of the truth. No, not balance. But all so many Christian workers use that. You go to the average seminary, the average Bible college, you'll find that that word is often worked to death. But I think it's a poor substitute for the idea of completeness. Another illustration of this is the idea of accredited. And we talk a lot about accredited degrees. We want to have accredited degrees. I'm not trying to go into that whole picture, because there are two sides there that we have to check. For instance, if you're training people to go to the mission field, you realize that many mission fields will not accept people today unless they have degrees from institutions that they call accredited institutions. And that's one thing that has to be considered in the overall picture. But the Bible never uses the word accredited. How does 2 Timothy express that idea of being accredited? Take 2 Timothy 2:15, study, give diligence to show thyself approved unto God. What kind of a degree do you want? Oh, I want an accredited degree. Do you want an approved unto God degree? That's what I want, and that's what I want us to give to others. And I believe God's going to have it more and more. So there'll be schools raised up that more and more will give approved unto God degrees. And then in God's power and His sovereignty, accepted by the world where it needs to be accepted by the world. But not just accredited for the sake of being accredited. Another illustration of this feeling of certainty is a word like loyalty. Loyalty is not a Bible word. You all know that song that says, loyalty, loyalty, loyalty to Christ. How many of you are familiar with that? It's a rather well-known song. And I've sung it through the years and rather liked it. But it's not a Bible word. The Bible nowhere talks about loyalty to Christ. What word does the Bible use? Obedience. Obedience. And I tell you, there's a difference between those two things. Now, we often talk about loyalty to Christ, and then we talk about loyalty to a group, loyalty to a school. What about this whole idea of school loyalty? You know, often you have an alumni association in order to spread the spirit of loyalty. I know one Christian for whose judgment I have much respect, who doesn't think there's really any place in God's plan for the alumni association of any school. I don't give that out as ex cathedra. I sort of incline to the idea that there is a place. But I'm glad to listen to Scripture on that more and more. But I'm absolutely convinced of the fact that what he's saying is basically right, that there's no place for an alumni association as the average alumni association is run, because it tries to promote loyalty to the school. I'm not interested. Obedience to Christ. And you find me a school that's obedient to Christ and graduates of that school that are obedient to Christ, and you won't have to give them a lot of pep talks about loyalty, because obedience is the final thing. Then what about loyalty to human beings? Do you want people to be loyal to you? Well, you may be expressing a scriptural idea there in non-biblical language. Paul wanted people to stand by him. And it isn't wrong for a Christian worker to want people to stand by him. But the point is, how do you get it? You get it through obedience. That's the goal, not to have people stand by you. In other words, I want to be obedient to the Lord. And then if others are obedient to the Lord, and if I'm obedient to the Lord, then I'll stand by them and they'll stand by me. But see, the whole thing is a byproduct rather than a goal to be aimed at. All right? One more of these illustrations is the word culture, which is used so often. Have I warned you in this class about that? It's not a Bible word. And old mission societies really work that one to death these days. They say that when somebody's going to the mission field, he must learn the culture of the people. Well, I'm not trying to go into all those details, but I'm saying you're on dangerous ground. You may not be using an unscriptural expression. I think often you are. But you know you're using a non-biblical expression. The very fact is, many missionaries are going to the field today know more about the culture of the heathen than they do about the Bible. There's no doubt about it. That's what's going to the mission field in a great many cases. And of course, mission societies are saying, oh, we're just leaving it to the Bible colleges, and they're grounding them, and we'll let them take care of that. They better not let them take care of that. Mission societies better examine those missionaries about the knowledge of the Bible. When Dr. Fleece resigned from the Bible College after being president for 14 years, one of the things he did was to go to the mission field a lot and to spread the message of the Lord. And when he came back, he told me, he said, you know, I'm concerned. A lot of those missionaries don't really know the Bible. And I said, well, Alan, don't you think the reason is that a lot of them come from secular colleges and universities, and they've just gone to a Bible college for a year to pick up some Bible background. They say good old Bible background, you know, in a year. And they've spent all the time in universities and colleges on the other. He said, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who've been to recognized Bible schools and Bible colleges. And Dr. Fleece wasn't overly critical. It didn't mean that he'd expect you to be able to give every detail about, like naming when my brother went to a certain college. He had a very tough course in Bible as far as facts were concerned. And one thing he had to do was to name all the stations that the children of Israel visited in the wilderness wanderings. Just name those one after the other. I'm not interested. If I can find some significance in those, why, I'm interested. But, you know, just that, I'm not talking about that. And he wasn't talking about that, but he meant the real meat of God's word that they didn't know. And oh, so many have been led astray through this idea of culture. Maybe I've told some of you of what one missionary of a recognized mission society, one of the independent mission societies, said, working out in New Guinea. And John Owen, the Baptist missionary, told me of that. He said that the person from this other independent mission society said it was all right for the heathen to go without clothes because it's a part of their culture. Could you imagine somebody going to the field with that thought in mind? Well, you have to deal with the situation as and where it is. And I'm not talking about the exact way in which it's dealt with. And then, you know, some of the mission societies today are accepting into full recognized membership those who are living in polygamy. And the idea is that's a part of their culture. And I know one of my former students heads a mission. And he changed his policy. And I asked him, I said, somebody told me you changed your policy. He said, yes. And I said, oh, wouldn't you think of going back to the old policy that you had for years? No, he said, it's a part of the culture. And he said, our women don't know how to say no. And so if a man has many wives and he gets rid of all the wives but one, why, what you going to do with the other? Well, you have to leave that to the Lord. And you have to obey him. But, oh, I tell you, this whole thing of culture, it's leading a lot of people astray these days. And you say, how are you going to express it? Well, I just wait and watch the individual case to see. And then say, how does the Bible express this? And when you get it the way the Bible expressed it, then you hold the pattern of sound words. All right, review for a moment. The first value of this principle is the great safeguard against wrong words. Second is it gives us a feeling of certainty we're saying the right thing. And then the third value is it enables us to recommend the right books. It enables us to recommend the right books. You know, people will often come to you and say, are you familiar with a certain book? Whether or not to recommend it. I want to give it to somebody for Christmas, or somebody's going to give it to me. Somebody's already given it to me. Would you recommend it? Well, often you say, I just don't really have time now to go into all that. But you do have time if you use the basic principle of holding the pattern of sound words. It doesn't take me very long to glance quickly through a book to see whether or not I want to recommend it. Because if it's just filled with non-biblical phraseology and that kind of thing, then I don't recommend it. See, that's one of the first reasons why I don't recommend the writings of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis died in 1965 or 1966. Inner Varsity has used his writings, and many who deal with educated people use the writings of C.S. Lewis. One reason I completely discard him is that he definitely does not hold the pattern of sound words. Screw tape letters, that's one of them. And he had a lot of these that are supposed to be on the level of a college student or university student, and many in Christian work are using his writings. Doesn't take me long to refuse those and to tell people why. I know the first time I remember having paid my respects to C.S. Lewis was in a class at the Bible College, and I had some grad students, and they had been brought up on the writings of C.S. Lewis. And two of them came up to me afterwards, two young ladies. They were as mad as wet hens, and I'm telling you, that's a masterpiece of understatement when I say that. And, well, you're not fair. You haven't read it and all. I said, no, I don't plan to read it either. But I wish I had gone a little more in terms of this principle with them and say he's just filled with non-biblical phraseology. And what I want to recommend is somebody who holds the pattern of sound words. So you don't have to spend a lot of time. A lot of people really, they say, you've got to examine this book in great detail. Oh, you've got to be fair to him, you know. I don't want to be fair to somebody who gives false teaching. That's not being fair. That's being unfair to the Lord and unfair to myself and to other Christians. And so instead of spending all that time examining it, I just look, pattern of sound words is the farthest thing from his mind. And therefore, you don't recommend it. Let me repeat now. Here are three of the values of this principle holds the pattern of sound words. The first value is it's a great safeguard against wrong words. The second is it gives us a feeling of certainty we're saying the right thing. And the third is it enables us to recommend the right books. One great danger in the realm of books is these borderline writers, not the out-and-out false teachers and modernists like Dr. Fosdick, but the borderline writers. And, of course, you know what I think about Dr. Gothard, who was here last week. Did any of you go to Dr. Gothard's seminar? If you did, put on your hat, put on your coat, hand in your resignation, you know. That idea. No, you know, I don't mean that. I'm just teasing. But he's one of those borderline writers. And one way I part company with him immediately is that he quotes a lot of scripture, but he doesn't hold a pattern of sound words. Self-acceptance, problems, all those things, he's just filled with non-biblical phraseology. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was an old man nearing the time of death. Show how this fact sheds light upon the first chapter of 2 Timothy. This fact sheds light upon Paul's great assurance. Paul's great assurance that he expressed throughout 2 Timothy was assurance in the face of death. Now take, for instance, this great assurance verse, 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed. The King James puts in whom there, doesn't it? Well, the in isn't there, but the him is there. I know him whom I have believed. But I know in whom I believed, or I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now that's a wonderful assurance verse. But you see, it takes on new light when you realize the background. That is not merely a general assurance verse, but that's an assurance verse giving assurance in the face of approaching death. Paul shows in 2 Timothy that he's coming towards the time of death. And oh, I want to tell you, some of that so-called assurance leaves people as they come towards the time of death. It's true that some are hardened and callous, and they don't seem to dread death. Not they're delivered from the fear of death. See, only Christ can deliver from the fear of death. Everybody has the fear of death if he doesn't know the Lord. But some seem to be delivered in the fear of death because they're callous towards it. Now, there's a big difference between those two things. By the way, have you ever, when you conduct funerals, do y'all ever pray for the undertakers? I want to tell you, I think undertakers in general are in a very dangerous position, and they can become about as callous as anybody because they handle dead bodies all the time. It's a part of their profession. And then they conduct the funeral services, and it's a part of their profession to see that everything's done decently and in order. And generally speaking, it's a hardening type of thing. Believe me, it is. But it's one thing to be callous towards death, and it's quite another thing to be delivered from the fear of death. You know, one thing John Wesley said about his preachers is so remarkable. John Wesley, you know, trained these Methodist preachers to go everywhere with the gospel. And God used John Wesley and his preachers to save England from the French Revolution. One thing he said about them was that they died well. He said, "All my young preachers die well." Why, that'd be the last thing in the world some folks would be interested in, you know. Say, "Die well, I want to know, is he a good mixer, you know, and all that kind of thing. No, I want to know if he dies well." See, that's what John Wesley said about him. Well, Paul died well. And you see, when you take 2 Timothy 1:12 by itself, it's a wonderful assurance verse. I know him whom I have believed. But then when you take it in the background of the fact that Paul was facing approaching death, it takes on new light and new meaning. From what you learned about Timothy in connection with the fourth principle on page 171, show how this first chapter of 2 Timothy is unusually appropriate for Timothy. This first chapter of 2 Timothy is unusually appropriate for Timothy because it stresses the objective resting place of faith. It stresses the objective resting place of faith. Listen to the wonderful words of the ninth verse. This is a tremendous verse. Spurgeon preached a sermon on this. And of course, it's on election and taking you back one of the doctrines of grace. See, if you teach the real message of grace, you have to believe the doctrine of election. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to believe it the way everybody else believes it or the way somebody else believes it. But certainly the doctrine of election goes right in with the doctrine of grace. And if you want a wonderful sermon on that, you can have Spurgeon's sermon. I marked several things in there, but nothing that I particularly want to quote in this connection. Listen to the wonderful words of this ninth verse of chapter 1. God saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now listen, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Boy, isn't that tremendous, though? See? Grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. God's grace for salvation was given you in Christ Jesus before times eternal. God's grace in Christ Jesus was given me before times eternal. Now, you can see how this is valuable for any Christian. Is that right? I thought the prediction was no rain. Were they predicting rain? I'm certainly thankful I didn't try to bring my wife out in this. Oh, wow. this truth is appropriate for all Christians. We need an objective resting place for faith. Oh, faith has many subjective aspects. Christ liveth in me. Oh, that's so wonderful. But oh, you start with this as your foundation. You say, "Oh, I just can't seem to lay hold on the grace of God. This grace was given me in Christ Jesus before times eternal. I can't seem to lay hold on God in faith today. This grace for faith was given me in Christ Jesus before times eternal." Well, I'll let people discuss that a little bit as to the full meaning of it, but be careful now. Don't explain it away. It's one thing to explain a passage, and it's another thing to explain it away. Well, you can see how this is especially appropriate for Timothy. Why would Paul give this verse particularly to Timothy? Listen while I read it again. God saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Why would this be especially appropriate for Timothy? Because of the kind of person he naturally was, what we call introspective. People would use the word inferiority complex. I use it for want of another better term. But he was that type, you know, and in a special way he needed that objective resting place for faith. Now all of us need it, but keep in mind when you're dealing with people, some in a special way need this type of emphasis. You know, you have the kind who are not sure they've received Christ, and they receive him over and over again and wonder if they've done it the right way and all that kind of thing. And here's one of the antidotes to that. It's God's purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. I believe that's one of the hardest rains we've had for a long time. All right, time for our break now.